Revelation chapter 1. Again, let me mention about our summer deficit at Ambassador. Pastor asked me to elaborate a little bit because some of you are not aware what that involves. But I think, like Indiana Baptist College, are your kids on a 10-payment plan? We are. So that means the months of June and July, we virtually have no income. And so we generally have about a $200,000 summer deficit. Anybody who would give any size gift at all toward that summer deficit, I will give you a copy of my life story that was dramatized on Unshackled, a two-part series on my life story. All right, Revelation chapter 1. Somebody said, Brother Comfort, there's no sense in my reading the book of the Revelation because I can't understand it. Now, if you have only been saved a short time, don't get in the book of Revelation. The book of John is for you. But if you have been saved for a while and you have a background, you'll find this, that the book of the Revelation usually interprets itself. Did you know that? And you've got to have a key that unlocks the door. And the key verse to the book of the Revelation is Revelation 1 and verse 19. I'd like for us to read it all together, Revelation 1 and verse 19 together. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Thank you very much. You may be seated. It is probably more important tonight that we have a minimal amount of distraction because of the substance of the message. So let me encourage you, unless it's an emergency, if you would remain in your seat during the preaching. Now, as you come to the book of the Revelation, you have to divide the book into three parts. The outline is in Revelation 1 and verse 19. First of all, he says, write the things which thou hast seen. That's the things of the past tense. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. The vision that John had of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. I get amused at people that have visions of Jesus. Invariably, you ask them what Jesus looked like in their vision, and they'll point to a picture of Solomon's head of Christ, and they'll say, well, he looked just like that picture over there. And my question is, with what camera was that taken? Now, folks, if you want to find out what Jesus looked like, you don't go to a picture of Solomon's head of Christ, but you go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. The only picture we have in existence of what Jesus looked like. Now, the second part of the outline, write the things which are. That's the things of the present tense. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It is interesting that John wrote to seven churches. Were there only seven? No, there were many. The number seven is the number of completion or perfection. And I believe in these seven churches, we have a panorama of the church age from the time of its inception until the time when Jesus Christ raptures us. Now, it is interesting to notice that the word church is used 20 times in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is not used again until Revelation chapter 22. Somebody says, will the church go through the tribulation? Are you listening? There is a church that will go through the tribulation. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the bride of the Antichrist, the ecumenical church. Revelation 17 and verse 1, she's the great whore which sits upon many waters. Revelation 17 and verse 5, mystery Babylon the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So God has a word of advice for anybody who is saved who is a part of the ecumenical church. Revelation 18 and verse 4, wherefore come out of her, my people, and be not a partaker of her sin, that she receive not of her plagues. So there is no scriptural justification for anybody who is saved staying in a church that supports the ecumenical movement. Now, from Revelation 4 through the end of the book, you have the third part of the outline, the things which shall be hereafter, or the things of the future tense. Now, let me unequivocally say that those of us who are saved will not go through the tribulation period. That's a sermon in itself, but if I only had the book of the Revelation, the outline is enough to tell me that those of us who are saved will not go through the tribulation. All right, now listen carefully. I believe the rapture takes place in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19, the judgments of God are being poured out upon the earth in the tribulation period. But do you know where we are viewed? We're viewed from a heavenly viewpoint. While the judgments of God are taking place on earth, we've already been raptured. Now, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 6. And tonight we're speaking on the five horsemen in the book of the Revelation. Will you notice, please, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard the word, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, in the ancient procession, the victor always led the procession by riding a white horse. Whenever you see horses in the Bible as being symbolic, they are generally symbolic of judgment, warfare. I want to say when the Church of Jesus Christ is raptured, there will be judgment. There will be warfare. Now, white in the Bible is generally associated with the holiness of God or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Revelation 4 and verse 4. "And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they're dressed in white raiment." Now, folks, these are the saints of God. So somebody says, because these elders are dressed in white raiment, then this rider on the white horse must be Jesus. There are several reasons why I don't believe it's Jesus. Let me give you two logical reasons. Number one, who was it that opened the seal? It was the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Why, John the Baptist identified the Lamb, didn't he? John 1:29, John 1:36, he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." So logically, if the Lamb opens the seal, then the Lamb is not going to be on the white charger. All right, number two, the Bible says this rider has a bow. He's got a weapon in his hand. May I say, when King Jesus comes back to earth, he will not come with a weapon. Isaiah 11 and verse 4, he will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. This rider has a weapon. Jesus Christ will need no weapon. You say, if this is not Jesus, then who is it? I believe that this is the one who is coming instead of Christ or against Christ. The Bible calls him Antichrist. I call him Deceiver. Deceiver. Now, as far as I can tell, there is only one writer in the Bible to use the term Antichrist. And it is the same one who wrote the book of the Revelation. I find it four times in John's writings. 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:2 and 3, and 2 John and verse 7. Now, if you and I were to go to the Wailing Wall tonight, or any time of the day and night, you would see Jews at that Western Wall. They are rocking back and forth and they're chanting. There are thousands of holes in the wall. If you put your finger in one of those holes, you would generally pull back a piece of paper with one of three prayer requests. Number one, They are praying for the soon coming of their Messiah. Do you know there are many signs in Israel today that say pray for the coming of a Messiah? Number two, they are praying that their persecutions will be over. Do you know that Jerusalem has been leveled to the ground 18 times? More than any city around the world, it is an indestructible city. All right, number three, they are praying for the soon rebuilding of their temple. Now, this is interesting. We were in Israel in May. It was my fifth trip. And by the way, let me say, because of the saved Jewish guide that we had, it made the other four times, Brother Brainine, seem like wasted money. This was the cream of the crop. But we were in the Temple Institute, and the guide was showing us a replica of the rebuilt temple. And she was talking about the holy place, the most holy place, and the outer court. And she said, we do not have a high priest today. But we believe that such a person is living. And she said, we believe that one day God miraculously is going to enable us to build our rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount. So you see, they're praying for those three things. It is close to the heart of every Jew that his temple will be rebuilt. Why? Because in 70 AD, when Titus and his Roman soldiers leveled the city, the Jews have been without a blood sacrifice. And it is close to the heart of every Jew that his blood sacrifices will be restored. Question, have any of you ever attended a Jewish wedding? Any of you? All right, you will see at a Jewish wedding, a groom, to conclude the ceremony, he will take a glass and he will crush it under his heel. Why does he do that? To commemorate the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. All right, now listen carefully. I mentioned last night in Daniel 9, 26 and 27, Antichrist is revealed to the world. He befriends the Jews. He confirms a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, the Jews are going to think that each one of these three prayer requests has been answered. They are going to say, when he befriends the Jews, they're going to say, this is our long-awaited for Messiah. When he confirms that covenant, the covenant will say the Jews can dwell in their land unharmed by their surrounding enemies. And then the temple will be rebuilt and their blood sacrifices will be restored. But in the middle of that 7-year covenant with the Jews, the Antichrist turns against the Jews. And that brings us to the rider on the next horse. Will you notice, please, Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. I called the first one deceiver. I called the second one destroyer. Verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given him to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. All right, look this way. Now, you have four horsemen in Revelation 6. Every horseman is the same person, the Antichrist. But each horseman is a different manifestation of the same person. All right, number one, deceiver. Number two, destroyer. Now, two things about this rider. Number one is purpose. He's coming to take peace from the earth. Now, remember, when he confirms that covenant with the Jews think it is a peace treaty. However, Isaiah 28:18 calls it a covenant with death. It is an agreement with hell. And in Daniel 8, in verse 25, it says, by peace shall the Antichrist destroy many. So he preaches peace, but his purpose is to take peace from the earth. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were in New York City, and I was preaching at a prophetic conference. And Craig Hartman, a converted Jew, headed up the conference, and he took us to the United Nations building. Something very interesting. Right across from the United Nations building is a monument with a worthy portion of Scripture, Isaiah 2 and verse 4. And it says this, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore." Somebody says, well, isn't that wonderful? The United Nations is recognizing the Bible. There's a problem with that, folks. You know what the problem is? The first part of the verse has been totally left out. The first part of the verse says, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." So you see, here's what the United Nations is saying. God, we're going to bring in a millennium. We don't need you to bring in a millennium. We're going to bring in a millennium. Hey, we don't need you to tell us it's wrong to murder unborn babies. We don't need you, God, to tell us that homosexuality is normal. Is abnormal. We don't need you to tell us that. But you know what the Bible says? Psalm 2 and verse 2. "He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." And today the United Nations is shaking their fists in the face of God. But He is going to have the last laugh. Do you know that in the last 4,000 years, there have only been 268 years when there has not been a war, in spite of over 7,000 peace treaties. And at this time, there will not be a place on the face of the earth where one can put his finger and say, here is a place tonight where there is peace. There will be race wars, class wars, religious wars, political wars. The entire map will be saturated in warfare. Matthew 10 and verse 21 says, "The time will come when a brother will deliver up his own brother to death. The father, the children will rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." So number one, his purpose, he's coming to take peace from the earth. All right, notice please, number two, his program, verse 4. "Unto this writer is given a great sword." His program will be bloodshed. Jeremiah 25, 29, "Ye shall not go unpunished, but I will send forth a sword upon all the inhabitants of the land." Isaiah 34 and verse 7 talks about a time when the land of Israel will be soaked in blood. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I believe we have here the beginning of World War Number one. I did not say World War number three. I said World War number one. All right, keep your finger here, please. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. What do I mean by World War number one? All right, first of all, notice the place, verse 16. Revelation 16, 16. "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." All right, now look this way. I have underlined Armageddon in my Bible, and I have put Mount of Slaughter. That's what the word Armageddon means. If I were giving you a Bible geography lesson tonight, here is what I would do. I would put a blackboard where this pulpit is. I would put a line right down the center of the blackboard. To the left of that line, I would put Mediterranean Sea. To the right of that line, I would put Israel. Now listen. I would put a dot north in Israel, which would represent Mount Carmel. I would go 14 miles diagonally down this way, put a dot. That would represent Mount Tabor. I would go 14 miles diagonally down this way, put a dot. That would represent Mount Gilboa. So strictly speaking, World War number one will be fought in a plot of ground 14 by 24. Do you know that that is the most important real estate in the world? It adjoins three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And anybody that controls the world by necessity will have to control that plot of ground, 14 by 24. Napoleon Bonaparte fought there. And you know that Napoleon said that is the most perfect battlefield in all the world. He had no idea what he was saying. All right, number one, the place. Notice, please, number two, the participants. Verse 14. It says, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." Now, why did I say World War number one? Because, folks, we have never had a war when all nations were involved. This will be the first one. Zechariah 14 and verse 2, all nations will war against Jerusalem. Psalm 2 and verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. So all nations will converge upon Jerusalem. Now, if I were to call 10 of the most knowledgeable laymen about the Bible up here tonight, and I were to say, what is the Battle of Armageddon? Here is the answer that I would commonly get. It is that last skirmish that concludes a 7-year tribulation period. All right, let me call something to your attention. There are two Greek words for the word battle. One word means an isolated event, one battle. The second Greek word means a series of battles or an entire war. Do you know what the word for battle is in verse 14? It is a series of battles or an entire war. Strictly speaking, it is the war of Armageddon. Now, I believe that there are four campaigns that comprise in totality the war of Armageddon. First of all, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39, you have a horde that comes down from the utmost north, which is none other than Russia. Every conservative Bible scholar is in agreement that this horde that comes from the utmost north is none other than Russia. Now, when they come down, Ezekiel 38, 5 and 6, there will be five nations that will accompany them. First of all, there's a country by the name of Persia. What is Persia tonight? Iran. 1935, the name Persia was changed to Iran. Secondly, there's a country called Ethiopia. Now, the Ethiopia of which you and I are familiar is the Ethiopia from the south. But folks, that's not logical to think that that Ethiopia from the south will go up to the north and then come down. So logically, it must be an Ethiopia from the north. And all you've got to do is go to Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden. And it is in the region of Ethiopia, which is none other than Iraq. So you have Iran coming down, you have Iraq coming down. And then you have Libya, Mr. Gaddafi and his boys. Fourthly, you have a country called Gomer. These people have been identified as the people of Germany. Now, it used to be fashionable to preach that that was East Germany. But Ezekiel didn't say that. In Ezekiel 38 and verse 6, he said, Gomer and all his bands. So you see, Ezekiel looked out in the future and he saw a time when the Berlin Wall would be torn down. There would be no more two Germanys, but there would be one Germany, and all of Germany will be sympathetic with that northern invasion. All right, fifthly, you have a country called Togomar. These people have been identified as the people of Turkey. Now, when they come down, Ezekiel 39 and verse 9, verse 4, thou and all thy bands shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and the people that is with thee. Millions and millions and millions of that northern horde will fall on the northern fields of Megiddo. And in Ezekiel 39 and verse 12 it says, it will take 7 months to bury all the dead bodies. I wonder what Israel will smell like when for 7 months millions and millions of dead bodies rot in the red-hot Palestinian sun and their stench raises up to heaven. Ezekiel 39:11 says, the passengers that walk by will have to stop their noses because of the terrible stench. Ezekiel 39 and verse 9 says, it will take 7 years to clean up all the dead carnage and the weapons of warfare lying in the road. Alright, so number one, you have the kings of the north coming down. Now, the next book in the Bible is the book of Daniel after Ezekiel. And in Daniel 11 and verse 40, you have the second battle. It says, the king of the south shall push at him. That is the Arab and the African nations that converge against Jerusalem. So they're coming down from the north, they're coming up from the south, and then you go to Revelation chapter 9. Verse 13 through 16, and you have the kings of the east coming over the Euphrates River, 200 million strong. Now folks, there's only one country in the world that could field an army of 200 million. Who's that? That's China. So you have the Asian nations, China, India, Japan, and Korea coming over the Euphrates River. Now, the Bible says that that battle will last for a year, a month, a day, and an hour. Think of that. And that battle will slay one-third of planet Earth. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, if that took place in our lifetime right now, it would slay more than 10 times the amount of those who have been slain in every battle of every age. Alright, they're coming down from the north. They're coming up from the south. They're coming over from the east. What does that leave? Leaves 10 major Western nations. You go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. And you have the beast coming up out of the sea, which is the Antichrist. He has 7 heads. And he has 10 horns. What are they? The Bible tells us. You always interpret Revelation 13 in the light of Revelation chapter 17. So the beast comes up out of the sea. The Bible says the sea, Revelation 17, 15, are people and nations and tongues. So it's a picture of the raging nations as they're in political turmoil. Out of the nations comes a satanically energized Superman with 7 heads and 10 horns. What are they? Revelation 17 and verse 9. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now every high school student in this building can tell you the only major city around the world that sits on 7 hills or mountains is what? Rome. So Rome will be the political capital of the world in the tribulation period. Alright, but he has 10 horns. What are they? The Bible tells us. Revelation 17 and verse 12. These are the 10 horns. Have 1 mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So you have 10 major Western nations who in the middle of the tribulation period will comprise the one world government. They will introduce to the world the one world dictator. Now, let me ask you a question. Where is the United States geographically? We're in the West. Do you know what you have religiously in the West? You have professing Christendom. Brother Brainine, it is my contention at the conclusion of the tribulation period, these Western nations will include the United States of America. And we will war against the Son of God from heaven. Alright, number one, we've noticed deceiver. Number two, destroyer. Now go back to Revelation chapter 16, or Revelation chapter 6, please, verses 5 and 6. And I call the third one, dearth. Dearth, which means famine. Alright, notice please, verses 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Dearth. Now there are 3 problems confronting the world tonight, and problems 1 and 2 equal problem number 3. First of all, you have a monetary problem. You say, where in the world do you get that out of that verse? All right, listen, he sells a measure of wheat for a penny. What does that mean? In the day of Christ, a man would go to the marketplace and he would say, would you work for me today? They didn't work by the month or by the year, they worked by the day. After the person worked all day, his day's wages were one penny. Now, they could buy 8 measures of wheat for a penny in the day of Christ. But in the tribulation, only 1 measure of wheat. What does that mean? All right, you go out to a Coca-Cola machine today and it says Coca-Cola, $1. What would you do if you went out tomorrow and that machine said Coca-Cola, $8? Prices are going to rise 8 times higher than normal. And men are not going to be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the government in their forehead or in their hand. I was preaching in Canada and a man came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, I was watching the news about the starvation in India. He said, I couldn't believe my eyes. He said, I saw people lined up for miles waiting to get food from the government. He said there was one stipulation of their getting food. In order to get food from the government, they had to have the mark of the government in their right hand. And in order to get that mark, they had to agree to sterilization, that once they got that mark, they could no longer have children. He said, I thought nobody would take that mark. But he said, you know what I saw? I saw them knocking down each other, trampling over bodies, just to get the mark of the government in their right hand. When I lived in Indiana, for 6 years, Earl Landgrebe was a congressman from the north in Indiana. And I heard Earl Landgrebe make this statement. During his 6 years in the Congress, 3 times a bill was proposed before the Congress that before a child left the hospital upon birth, that child had to have the mark of the government burned under the first layer of skin of his forehead. He said on each occasion the bill was defeated. But on each occasion it gained momentum. And he predicted one day such a bill will be proposed, enacted around the entire world. A monetary problem. Now listen to this. The United States Savings and Loan League came out with these statistics. In 1973, a family living on $10,000 a year by the year of 2000 had to make $57,435. A $20 bag of groceries in 1973 by the year of 2000 cost $118.47. In 1973, a $25,600 house by the year of 2000 cost $147,032. In 1973, a $3,000 standard automobile by the year of 2000 cost $17,235. M. Shell Rothschild in 1836 said this, "Let me control the economy of a country, and I care not who makes its laws." Lenin said the surest way to overthrow any existing social order is to ruin their currency. And ladies and gentlemen, that's being done around the world today. And it is making way for a group of elite men, the international bankers, to take over the financial situation of the entire world. It's interesting that in 1914, the Federal Reserve System was founded. By the way, do you know the Federal Reserve System is not part of our United States government? It's a group of individual stockholders that make the financial decisions that affect the entire world. And that's the same year that the income tax was introduced. And you know how much income tax was? 1% of America's wage earner. 1%. And the government knows the more they can tax us, the more they can control us. We are told that today we owe $13 trillion. We are talking about trillions like we used to talk about billions. And you and I don't think in those terms. But do you know what that means? Every man, woman, boy, and girl in America is in debt $46,000. So there is a monetary problem. Number two, there's an overpopulation problem. Now, in America, that's a myth. 73% of the people live on 1% of the land. So you say, well, they all must live around Indianapolis. Well, perhaps. But 73% of the people live on 1% of the land. Now, do you know today we have about 92 people per square mile in America? That's relatively a few. In West Germany, 600 people per square mile. In Japan, 700 people per square mile. In Holland, 1,000 people per square mile. And we are told that every 5 to 7 years, the population around the world is to increase by 1 billion. So you have a monetary problem. You have an overpopulation problem. What does that equal? It equals famine. A United Nations expert said, in 20 years, a famine for the world is inevitable. Are you aware that the farmers in America make up 2% of the population? 2% of the population of America provides 40% of the food supplies around the world. And you know as well as I do, farms in America are making ways for housing developments and commercial buildings. So inevitably, there will be a famine around the world. You know what Lamentations says about that? Lamentations 4 and verse 9. They that be slain with a sword are better than they that die of famine. Because they waste away, stricken through for the want of the fruits of the field. What does that mean? Those that die under the rider on the red horse are better off than those that die under the rider on the black horse. Why? The red horse is a sudden death. The black horse is a slow, painful, agonizing death. Lamentations 5 and verse 10, our skin became blackened like an oven because of the terrible famine. Now there's an interesting thing in this verse. It says he sells a measure of wheat for a penny, but 3 measures of barley for a penny. What does that mean? All right, in the day of Christ, a slave subsistence was a measure of wheat, a pint and a half. That's what he had to live on a day. In the tribulation period, a family will not be able to live on what a slave lived on. So he's going to turn to barley because he gets 3 times as much. What do you feed barley to? You feed it to animals. So you see, man will forsake the food of man, not enough to go around. And he'll go to the food of animals because he gets 3 times as much. So number one, we notice deceiver. Number two, destroyer. Number three, dearth. Notice, please, verses 7 and 8. And this is the only one that God names, and He has named death. All right? Notice verses 7 and 8. And when He had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now, the word pale is actually the word greenish. It's the color of a leprous skin or the color of a corpse. Why? Because of the one who rides on the horse, death. 2 things I want you to notice. First of all, his conquest. He has power over 1/4 of planet Earth. In the First World War, there were 8 million casualties. Second World War, 78 million casualties. All the wars of all times have produced less than 200 million casualties. My friend, don't you remember a while ago we talked about the kings of the East? And 1/3 of the population of planet Earth will be destroyed at that time. Now 1/4 of those that are left will be destroyed. And the Bible tells us in verse 8, they will die in 4 ways. So you have his conquest, but you have his companion. Who follows with him? Hell. Why? So many people are slain, cast bodily into hell. Slain, cast bodily into hell. That hell is going to have to expand to make room for everybody who is cast into hell. Somebody said, Brother Comfort, is heaven going to be big enough for everybody who's died in Christ? Hey, that's not the question. The question is hell going to be big enough for everybody who's died without Christ? You say that's pessimistic. No, that's Bible. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Many will go in the gate that leads to destruction. Few will go into the gate that leads to heaven. By the way, do you know that hell was never made for man? Matthew 25, 41, Matthew 25, 46, it was made for the devil and his angels. So Isaiah 5, 14 says, one day hell is going to have to enlarge to make room for everybody who was slain and cast bodily into hell. You say, you're a prophet of doom. You're a prophet of defeat. No, don't turn me off yet. I'm not going to end this message on a note of defeat. I'm ending this message on a note of victory. Bless God, I'm looking for the rider on the next horse. Take your Bible and go please to Revelation 19, where here comes Deliverer. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fiercest and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Who's on this white charger? Anybody? That's Jesus Christ. Somebody said, that doesn't sound like sweet baby Jesus. That's not sweet baby Jesus. When he came the first time, he came as a babe. When he comes the next time, he's coming as a warrior. Revelation 19, 15. When he came the first time, he was laid in a manger. When he comes the next time, he's coming in a white charger. Revelation 19, 11. When he came the first time, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. When he comes the next time, he's coming in a garment saturated by the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3. When he came the first time, there was no room in the inn. When he comes the next time, he's going to ask, and God's going to give him the universe for his inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for his private possession. Psalm 2 and verse 8. When he came the first time, he was despised and rejected of men. When he comes the next time, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. When he came the first time, a few shepherds beheld his birth. When he comes the next time, every eye shall see him, and all kins of the earth shall wail because of him. Revelation 1 and verse 7. When he came the first time, he came in grace. When he comes the next time, he's coming in justice and pure vengeance. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. All right, I want you to notice, please, verse 13. He's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. What's the blood on his vesture? Somebody said, that's Calvary. No, that's not Calvary. That's not Jesus coming to die on the cross. That's a warrior coming back to do battle. And that is anticipatory of the conclusion of the war of Armageddon. The Bible likens it to a farmer going out into his grape arbor and trampling under his feet the grapes and the grape juice splattering against his garments. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's tramping out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible Swiss sword. Hallelujah. My God is marching on. All right, notice please verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him. Who's that? If you're saved, that's you. That's I. You say, how do you know it is? Jesus said it was. John 14, 3, that where I am, there you may be also. If Jesus is on a white charger, bless God, I'm going to be on a white charger too. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Colossians 3:4, but when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now I'm going to let you know a secret. I ain't getting on a horse until Revelation 19. That's the next time I'm getting on a horse. Now my wife and my three daughters and now my grandchildren, they all love horses. And I pray that they get over it. Listen, I tell them, if Superman can't handle a horse without getting a broken neck, who am I, a mortal human being, to think that I can handle a horse? 1988, my wife and I were in Cody, Wyoming, and I was preaching at a family ranch. And because I love my wife, I rode horses with her for 4 days. And I'll tell you what, Pastor, for the next several months, I didn't want to sit down, and I didn't look very good as I was walking. And I don't care how much I love my wife, I ain't getting on a horse until Revelation 19. Now, let me be serious with you, folks. Do you know you and I are going to be spectators at the conclusion of the War of Armageddon? Now, think of this. An unsaved person that goes into the tribulation will not enter the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. No unsaved person who survives the tribulation without getting saved will not enter the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Several things will happen to those who do not get saved in the tribulation. Number one, their blood may flow at one of these battles. Number two, they may be slain in the plagues in the tribulation. If they survive the tribulation, then Matthew 25, at the judgment of the nations, they will be cast into hell. So no unsaved person who has heard the Word of God today and goes into the tribulation will get to enter the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm saying, my dear unsaved friend. Today's a day of salvation. Come to Jesus while the door of the ark is open. All right, in closing, will you notice, please, verse 15. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it He should smite the nations. I hear prophetic preachers saying that the world is going to be destroyed by nuclear weapons. Now, nuclear weapons may have a part in the tribulation, but God's not going to use nuclear weapons to accomplish His purpose. I want to ask you, did God need an instrument to cause creation to exist? No. How did creation exist? He said, let there be light. And there was light. I want to say King Jesus will not come with nuclear weapons. He'll not come with atomic warfare. Isaiah 11:4, He will slay the wicked with the breath of His lips. And all He will do is say, let every Christ rejecter's blood flow. And every Christ rejecter will fall, stacked on top of one another for 200 miles long from Dan to Beersheba up to the horse's bridle. In closing, when we were in Israel in 1975, we had gone from Israel and then we went to Russia where we stayed 4.5 days. We went on a tour with Dr. Bill Rice. That was the last trip he took out of the country except a cruise before he had a stroke and went on to heaven. But as we were in Moscow for 4.5 days, one day our itinerary called for us to stand in line to view the body of Lenin. You know, before the Berlin Wall came down, there was a glass enclosure in Red Square and people would stand for hours just to go by that glass enclosure. Well, we had just come from the Bible lands. It was warm there. But the snow was 2 feet deep in Russia. And so we came to our guide and we said, ma'am, in all due respect to Mr. Lenin, we're not dressed to stand in line to view the body of Mr. Lenin. We'd like to skip that in our itinerary. She said, I'm sorry, you don't have any choice in the matter. She said, you will, no matter how long it takes, you will stand in line to view the body of Mr. Lenin. She said, now let me give you some ground rules. She said, number one, don't put your hands in your pockets. Most of us didn't have gloves. If our fingers became icicles, we couldn't put our hands in our pockets. She said, number two, don't shuffle your feet. Number three, don't even whisper. As we were standing in line, the man in front of us whispered to the person next to him. The police came, took him out of line. Only God knows what happened to him. I want to say the longer that I stood in that line, the angrier I became. Why? We'd just been in the open tomb in Jerusalem. We had some North Carolina Baptist preachers with us, and they got a little Babticostal in that open tomb. We started shouting, "Hallelujah for a risen Savior!" And we sang, "Up from the grave He arose, with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. Hallelujah! He arose." And there was a little commotion going on in that tomb. But you know, nobody came down and said, "Wait a minute, preachers, you're making too much noise in here. You can't sing in here. You can't shout in here. You can't praise God in here." But to see the body of linen, we couldn't even whisper. You know, the first thing I thought when my eyes beheld that dead phony, I thought, "Mr. Lennon, one day in the bosom of hell, you will bend your knee and scream that Jesus Christ is Lord." Are you listening? Mr. Hugh Hefner will one day bend his knee. Mr. Ted Turner will one day bend his knee. Miss Paris Hilton will one day bend her knee and scream that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what? You will too. You will too. So tonight, here's your choice. Which rider on the white horse are you going to receive? If you leave the building tonight without Christ, you are saying, "I'm choosing Antichrist. I am not choosing Jesus Christ." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. As the instrumentalists come, the instruments tonight and play, "Almost Persuaded Not to Believe." Now, folks, let's be logical. Do you know that in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, there were over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled? Now, doesn't it stand to reason if all the prophecies concerning His first coming were fulfilled, then all the promises concerning His second coming will just as surely be fulfilled? So I want to ask you, if He came tonight, do you know you'd go to meet Him? Now, wait a minute. I'm not asking if you're a Baptist, a Methodist, a Roman Catholic. I'm not asking if you've been immersed or you're a church member. I'm asking you, was there a time and a place when you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if He came tonight, you can give me a Bible reason why you know you'd go to meet Him. If you can give me tonight a Bible reason why you know you're saved, would you kindly slip up your hand, please? If you can give me tonight a Bible reason why you know you're saved, slip up your hand. Keep it up just a moment. If you're not sure, don't raise it. Thank you. You may put them down. I see some who couldn't raise their hand. Sir, ma'am, thank you for being honest. Before a person ever gets saved, he's got to realize he's lost. And by your not raising your hand tonight, you've admitted to God that you're lost. There's hope for somebody like you. Let me ask you this. Number one, do you understand you're a sinner? You say, "Well, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Yes. All right, number two, do you realize the wages of sin is death? You see, what you and I deserve, what we've earned, is separation from God for all eternity because we're sinners. But I'm glad the verse doesn't end there. It says, "But the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So you see, you've got a choice tonight. You can either take what you deserve, or you can take the opposite of what you deserve, the gift. When Jesus died on Calvary, He did two things. He paid your wages, and He also purchased the gift of salvation with His blood. Now here's the way to receive the gift. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved." Now, I wonder, are there those in the building tonight who would say, "Brother Comfort, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to make sure. Would you include me in the prayer? I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I know I can't get to heaven by my own good works. Tonight, I'd like to make sure I'm saved. Include me in the prayer. I'd like for you to remember me tonight in prayer. I'd like to be saved tonight. Slip up your hand right now, and I will see your hand and remember you in prayer. Anywhere in the building. Include me in the prayer. I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to make sure. Include me in the prayer. Yes, God bless you over there on my left, ma'am. Thank you. Thank you. You may put it down. Somebody else, include me in the prayer. I'd like to make sure I'm saved tonight. Anybody else along with this lady? Anybody else? Anybody else? All right, young lady, would you look at me just a moment, please, if you raise your hand. Now, did you mean it when you said, I want to make sure I'm saved tonight? Now, here's what we're going to do. I want to be plain with you. We're not going to embarrass you. We'll not force you in anything beyond your will. All we're going to do is take a Bible and show you how to make sure you're saved. So I'm going to pray, then we'll stand to sing an invitation song. There are personal workers trained to take the Bible and show you how to be saved. So if you meant it, I expect you to come when we stand to sing. Thank you. You may put your head down. Now, I wonder, are there Christians in here tonight who would say, Brother Comfort, I'm saved, but I'm afraid I'm not living as I ought to be living. If Jesus came tonight, I'm not ready to meet Him. And I've been a spectator rather than a participant. And God has spoken to my heart about the urgency of the hour. And as a Christian tonight, I need to get some things right with God. Would you pray for me as a Christian? I need to get some things right with God. Slip up your hand right now as a Christian. God bless you. And God bless you. And God bless you. And God bless you. And over here on my left, young man, pray for me. I'm saved, but I'm not living as I ought to be living. Include me in the prayer. Anyone else? Anyone else? Father, I thank you for this dear lady tonight who said, I want to be saved. I thank you that almost every day this week we've seen people saved. And I pray that this young lady will be able to leave the building tonight remembering the rest of her life that on May the 13th, 2010, she passed from death unto life. I pray, dear God, that you'll give the personal workers wisdom. And may they give her good ground to go out of here saying, I'm saved because the Bible says so. And then, Lord, for all these Christians who have said, I'm saved, but I'm not living as I ought. Dear God, after a message like this, we need to quit playing church. And dear God, I'm afraid in America, in our churches today, we're fiddling while Rome is burning. And dear God, awaken us to the thought that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Help us to occupy until He comes. May this be a turning point in the lives of some Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. We're going to sing Almost Persuaded Now to Believe. The pastors are standing here at the front. Now, young lady, if you meant it when you said, I want to be saved, if you'll come right now, we'll have a lady take her Bible and show you how to be saved. God bless you as we sing.
Almost persuaded.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Someone else? Someone else?
Almost persuaded.
Someone else?
Christ to receive. Seems and now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call.
Many Christians raise their hand. You said, I'm saved, but I'm not ready to meet the Lord. All right, will you come on this stanza, Almost Persuaded? Come today. Jesus invites you here. If you're standing by an unsaved friend tonight, why don't you kindly and tenderly and tactfully just say, I'll be glad to go with you if you'd like to go. Now, we'll not embarrass you. It's not a member of joining the church. We just want to take a Bible and show you how to make sure you're saved. Would seem like any intelligent person after hearing this message tonight would say, I want to be saved.
Amen.
After
Amen.
That. Would you come right now as he sings?